The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
Hey, good morning, everybody. It is great to be with you on this Super Bowl Sunday. Did anybody remember that it's Super Bowl Sunday? Does anybody even care? Does anybody even care that it's Super Bowl Sunday? Okay. All right, there's a few. I think the only reason I care that it's Super Bowl Sunday this year is because I get the excuse to make really good food. So Chrissy and I throw our own little Super Bowl party, just her and I. It's a great party. She does. Always. Be a gentleman. It's a good answer, right? Yeah, so I'm going to make some homemade from scratch manicotti and probably some homemade meatballs, I think, is what I'm going to do. And so that's about the only thing I'm excited for in terms of Super Bowl Sunday, other than diving into God's Word and being with you guys. And so we're going to be in the book of Ephesians this morning as we continue our study. Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to grab your Bibles and begin turning there. Passage for this morning in these black hardcover Bibles under your seat or under the seat in front of you. You don't have a Bible, take this and make it your own. It's our gift to you. But the passage for this morning is on page 929. And we're continuing our series that we've been in, that we've entitled The Family, and we are basically asking the question of God in the Word, what does it mean to be the church? Who has God called us to be? And what's He called us to do? And that's the ethos of our study, and I think we're in week 5, and I think we've got 12 weeks outlined, and so we don't do short series, we do long ones, and so So this week we're in Ephesians 4. We're going to be in verses 7 through 14. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word as you're able. I'm going to read the text and I'll pray and then we'll dive in and see what the Lord has for us. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 7. Word of God says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. It's the Word of God for the people of God. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for your Word. Thank you for the privilege that we have to be together, to study your Word, to worship together, to pray together, to observe the Lord's table. Father, I ask that your Spirit would be free to move in our midst. God, I ask that you would remove any distraction or demonic influence or any kind of barrier that would seek to stop us from hearing from you. Lord, would you give us hearts and minds that would hunger and thirst for your Word? Would you give us strength to be obedient to your Word? And Would you give me the ability to communicate only what you wish to speak this morning? God, we love you. We're so grateful for the gift of Jesus. Most of all, Lord, would you help the eyes of our hearts to be turned towards the gift that Christ is to us at that cross, that empty tomb. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. You may be seated. Start us off with a pretty basic question this morning that I think I might have on the screen for you. Question is this: how often do you look at yourself in the mirror and think of yourself as a gift? How often do you look in the mirror and think of yourself as a gift? Probably not very often for most of us, if I'm thinking correctly. I get it. Like, that question kind of puts you on edge at first, I think. When I was thinking about this week, I was thinking that, gosh, it feels a little awkward to look in the mirror and go, you're a gift. You know, like it's, unless you kind of naturally gravitate toward what I think most of us feel kind of seems a little arrogant, right? So I get that, and I do think that there's probably ways in which that can be arrogant and can be prideful. But you know, the opposite of that too is that if God says you're a gift, then to think otherwise would be prideful too. I think that as we talk about what we're about to talk about, we think about this concept of God saying that we are a gift, I think it becomes easy for us not to listen to what God's word would say. And the real problem for us is I think that we need to learn to listen to the word of God more than the voice of the enemy. And I think that's always the problem, isn't it? There's always an enemy seeking to steal, kill, destroy, try to ruin your identity in Christ, what God would actually say about you. And I think the reality is that we all need to learn to listen through the filter of God's word. Listening through the filter of God's word so that we can identify and destroy the words of the enemy as he attempts to twist God's word. He wants to deceive us, right? And Paul's message to the Ephesian church all throughout the letter to the Ephesians is simply aimed at helping us to remain firmly seated in our perfect identity in Christ, learning to hold on to who he says that we are. And then secondly, Paul aims to motivate us to walk like Jesus in holiness, to walk out that identity in obedience to God's word. And then third, towards the end of the letter, his aim is to help us to stand firm just like Jesus against the forces of hell in this present darkness. The reality, as we studied last week, and you'd be familiar if you we've been studying along, according to verse 1 of Ephesians 4, we are called to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Now, we talked last week about this being a twofold calling, first and foremost, primarily, calling that is vertical, in our relationship with Jesus, to be vibrantly connected and plugged into him, and then out of that relationship, that nurturing relationship, to then walk out a calling in the world we live in relationship to others, in the way that we serve and live and love. Part of this walking out of this calling to which we have been called is to literally become so familiar with what God has revealed about himself to us and how he relates to us in his word so that we no longer give the enemy a foothold in our lives. Okay. The reality is this: the closer you get to God's word, the closer you'll get to God himself. So long as you learn to see Jesus in every word of the Bible. Okay. You draw close to Jesus as he is revealed in the Bible, You will be a serious force to be reckoned with at the gates of hell. The Bible itself, in the context of Ephesians, is your offensive weapon, right? It's a sword. And that sword is best wielded and sharpened through large chunks of study coupled with face down in the dirt prayer. If you let that Bible gather dust on your shelf, if you get lazy with your devotion to God, if you keep hiding out in the darkness instead of bringing yourself into the light of community with other believers on a regular basis, then in some regard, your life is just going to be just fine. In some regard. It'll be just fine. You're not going to be a threat to the kingdom of hell. There's not going to be a target on your back. Not going to be a healthy member of a church family. You will be a product consumer at best instead of the gift that you were designed to be. Again, this is week 5, right? Now our focus, once again, has been on what does it mean to be a church family? What does it look like to become a healthy church? What has God called us to accomplish as we attempt to wage war against the kingdom of hell? The reality is that when God saved you, He didn't save you to sit back in some kind of comfortable life of ease and join all of God's blessings for yourself. When you think about this passage that we're going to study this morning, this passage goes to great detail to parse out the difference between a mature church and a church that is full of children. This is a difference between a church that is equipped and equipping and being tossed to and fro like little children with pacifiers in our mouths. Okay? So we can either live in this realm of being like children where we seek to be pacified and seek to pacify others, or we can live in this realm of adulthood and seek to equip and be equipped. It's that kind of church that wages war against the kingdom of hell, right? Just briefly think about this for a moment. The difference between the disciples previous to the cross versus post-cross. Previous to the cross, cowards, ran, denied, fought over petty things. Pre-cross. Post-cross, filled with the Spirit, waged war against the kingdom of hell, the church sprung into existence. Right? This is the difference between people who have grown up spiritually and are now running that race, wage war against the kingdom of hell in relationship with God and others. The difference between that picture and a picture of babies who need pacifiers so that they'll stop crying all the time. See the difference? God's salvation of you was never primarily about you to begin with. It just wasn't. It was about God's extension of His kingdom. It was always about God extending His kingdom on this earth from the beginning of the Bible to the end. It's about His own self-revelation to a lost and broken world full of sinners in need of salvation. And this is one of the ways that God brings glory to Himself. And nowhere in the Bible does God instruct us to get saved, find a comfy church that meets all our spiritual needs by giving us a great group of friends and programs that serve every age group and opportunities to fill our heads with more information than our barely regenerated hearts can probably handle in the first place. I know the words that I'm saying have got to sound harsh. Sound harsh to me, or it feels that way. God doesn't call us to be consumers. I'm pretty sure I've said that every week for 5 weeks. And you might be like, why does He keep banging the drum? Well, because we live in a consumeristic society. Part of my job, I think, as a preacher is to preach against what the world and what society is going to shape and mold us into. I get like 45 minutes or an hour and 17 if you're Mike. And I've made it my aim to say it every week too. So about Mike, because I love Mike. I get that little bit of time, right? One day a week, and the world gets the rest of your time. So I hope you'll hang with me, even as I say really, really hard things. God doesn't call us to be consumers. He calls us to be fully equipped contributors to the advancement of his kingdom in opposition to the kingdom of hell. Doesn't call us to be children who need pacifiers to make us feel better. The scriptures continuously paint the picture of a church family that is literally storming the gates of hell as they make disciples who make more disciples, as they continue to maintain this vibrant devotion to God to the death. Get this. In this culture that we live in, it doesn't make a lot of sense. But back then, going to church on Sunday could get you killed. And they did it. No excuses, right? They outshined the entire world with their generosity. Nobody was as generous as the church. There's a story of many stories in the days of the early church where it was common to toss unwanted babies in heaps in the city streets. That was their form of abortion. Throw them in a pile and let them suffer and die in the middle of the street. Abortion's not a new thing for us. One of the things that marked the early church was not just their devotion to being together on the regular, it was also their generosity. Most of the early church was so poor they couldn't afford another kid. But one of the things that marked them is that they would walk out into the streets and grab these babies out of those piles and nurse them back to health. And that's what would get them killed. A lot different than saying in front of an abortion clinic with a sign. Early church outshined the world with their generosity. They were united in one heart and one mind as they worshiped the God who rescued them from darkness and then turned around and launched them back into that darkness like arrows from a bow to rescue others. That's been the picture of the church family so far in our study. Now, I think that the kingdom of hell, honestly, probably is not super happy about what we're talking about. Be my guess. The last thing the kingdom of hell wants is for you and I to go make disciples. The last thing the kingdom of hell wants is for you and I to become truly united in the vision and mission that he's called us to. The last thing the kingdom of hell wants is for you and I to see ourselves as gifts that have been given by God, designed with a unique wiring to contribute to the advancement of the gospel to the ends of the earth. So when you start seeing yourself as a gift that is designed to advance the gospel, you see yourself as something that is designed to be given away to the death. And now it's not arrogant, right? Now it's Holy Spirit emboldened. This is who I am, therefore this is what I will do. It changes everything. You literally are a gift to the kingdom of heaven. And you've been given gifts and talents and passions and experiences that are designed to strengthen the church, to wage war against the enemy as lost people get saved and then sent on mission again, right? The kingdom of hell literally wants you in shackles. You understand what I'm doing, right? I'm starting at the end of the book and I'm working my way back. Does that make sense? I'm looking at what's happening in chapter 6 of this book, and I'm thinking about the way that what Paul says there about spiritual warfare should then influence how we're to walk this thing out. Kingdom of hell wants you in shackles so that you can be rendered useless on the battlefield. The enemy literally wants you subdued under demonic influences. Things like anger and confusion and lust and unforgiveness and division and depression and pride. Selfishness. Here's the problem for the kingdom of hell, though. The problem for the kingdom of hell is that there is a crucified, risen, and returning king. You understand that? That's the problem for the kingdom of hell. And the biggest problem for the kingdom of hell, the biggest problem for the enemy on this earth right now is a church like ours that would dare to rest our entire existence upon knowing this crucified, risen, and returning King of Kings and Lord of Lords and then making him known to the ends of the earth. That's the biggest problem for the kingdom of hell. And so what would the kingdom of hell try to do? Wreck the church. Transform the church from a mature body of believers who are united in heart and soul and devoted to the main thing and running hard after God's purpose for our lives. Transform us from that into immature babies who are tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine and human plans and deceitful plans, right? If Satan, our enemy, could keep us just sucking on pacifiers to just make us feel good, we're never going to be this over here. I imagine when Paul wrote this, I always love how Paul starts off his letters with, hey, to the saints in such and such place, I love you and I miss you. And by the way, you're going to get your butt kicked right now because you're acting like babies. Well, that's the outline for every letter that Paul ever wrote, you know? It's like, dear church in Hastings, Nebraska, I love you a bunch. You're a bunch of saints. Now would you get your act together, right? I love reading the Apostle Paul for that reason because it makes me shape up. It makes me want to grow up more and more and more, and to also identify the fact that, man, I'm not going to like reach full maturity and adulthood here. It's going to happen in heaven, but it also like encourages me. I just sit back passively like, hey, I'll be better when I get in heaven. I can just like overlook everything, right? I love reading Paul for this reason. I think at the end of the day, when you think about the kingdom of hell has been put on notice since the cross, right? Like Jesus, our crucified, risen, returning King, he actually is the greatest gift of all time. He is the one who fills his church family with gifted individuals just like you and I so that we can wage war against an already defeated enemy. Satan, sin, and death have been defeated, right? The enemy may have some power here, but the reality is God called you and I to have dominion here. That's the reality. Satan hates the idea that you and I would get that straight. But the reality is, that I've always said, the game is rigged. The enemy has lost. The outcome has been determined. The war has been won. As soon as that cross became bloody, and as soon as that tomb became empty, when Jesus said, I promise you eternity, game changer, it's over. You might say, how does this have anything to do with being a gift? Again, I go back to some of my opening statements that I think the reason that most of us don't see ourselves as the gift that God intended us to be is because we listen more to the enemy than we do to God himself. You know what I mean? Every time you look in the mirror, I hope you remember this. If you've trusted in Jesus and he's saved you and he's called you his possession, you ought to look in that mirror and go, okay, the greatest gift of all time, Jesus, saved me and gave me his perfection, has now called me to be a gift to my church so that we can be a force to be reckoned with the gates of hell in Hastings, Nebraska. And the reality is this. When you look at verses 7 through 10, I want you to think about the measure of Christ's gift. Paul reminds us in these verses that grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? The therefore is therefore the purpose of making us think about this grace that was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, because of that grace, okay, because of the measure of that grace, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. He was obviously victorious. And he gave gifts to men.
little presents all wrapped up with bows. Like Christmas. Gave gifts to men. Parenthetically speaking now, in the passage, because it's like Paul has this parenthetical thought. It's a beautiful run-on sentence here. So those of you who teach English, you'll have fits over this. But he says, in saying that he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Most of us skip right on past all of that because it's very confusing when you read it. It doesn't feel normal language, right? The reality is this in the Greek, it's a run-on sentence. We have punctuation here, but the Greek does not. It's a beautiful proclamation of the heights and the depths of the measure of Christ's gift. Again, we're thinking about the measure of Christ's gift. How do you measure the grace of Jesus? Do you get a little measuring cup out and go, well, it doesn't fit in the quarter cup, now I'm going to try the half cup. No, that's not going to try the... How do you measure the grace of God in Christ Jesus? I'll tell you, many theologians over the years in many different camps have tried to explain away the measure of Christ's gift, and sometimes they've probably done a decent job, and other times they've probably put so many limitations on the grace of Jesus that you start to even wonder if it's even grace anymore. You could literally spend weeks digging into the truth of just these four verses, just mining the depths of the treasure that is in these opening verses. I said last week that when you're thinking about the measure of the grace of Jesus, grace is what destroys division in the church. And this is true simply because when we grasp an understanding of God's grace towards us in the cross of Christ, we lay hold of this truth that we actually deserve nothing. God didn't come and save you and I because he was like, you know, I really like that Joe character. I love the way he wears his hat backwards and he keeps wearing this stupid hoodie every week. And I just think he would like be a force to be reckoned with at the gates of hell, and he's going to plant a church. It's going to grow really slowly and go up and down. I really like Joe. I can foresee he's going to kind of get it all straight sometime. I think I'm going to save him because I know he's going to like pray that sinner's prayer a number of times. And you know, yeah, something really cool about Joe. I don't know about his beard, but yeah, we're going to save him. It didn't happen that way. We like to think it happened that way, even if we don't say it that way. The reality is that we deserve nothing but punishment for our sin and our rebellion. That's what we deserve. Grace literally kicks the legs out from under the seat of our entitlement. We have been given what we absolutely do not deserve in God's gift of salvation. Now, the reality is that the attachment of grace in this passage to gifts, that lets us know that there's a charisma. There's a grace in the gifts. They're gracious gifts. They're grace gifts, is another way theologians have said it. At the end of the day, it's all attached to the grace that comes from Jesus that's according to the measure of his grace. When you think about grace, we should be reminded that Christ has been victorious at the cross. That cross was meant for you and I. You and I should have been crucified on that cross. But he was victorious at that cross in that empty tomb. God's grace in the victory of the cross and the empty tomb is simply immeasurable. You cannot get a quarter cup measuring cup, half cup measuring cup. One, you can't get a measuring cup and measure it. It is simply immeasurable. It's meant to leave you and I in absolute humbled awe. Immeasurable. It's boundless. There's no limit to what God in Christ can do through a spirit-filled believer. Would you just stop for a minute and just let that sink into your mind? There's no limit to God's grace. There's no limit to what he can do through a spirit-filled believer. The moment that you become saved, you are filled with his spirit. The Spirit of the living God who created all things actually somehow comes and takes up residence
inside of you, you are his home. And at the same time, God then, by the power of the Spirit, places you also inside of Jesus. And it's this radical theology that he lives inside of you, but you are then inside of him, and he now holds on to you with his hand, and you are now filled with his Spirit and then compelled as a gift. There's no limit to what God in Christ can do through you. Trusted in Jesus. Only you limit what Christ can do through you. Only you limit that. You and I are the barrier to what God can do in and through us. That's not meant to be shaming. Okay? That's meant to be empowering, to say, oh, man, if I'm the barrier, let me beat my flesh into submission. Your past, your present, your future sins don't define who you are. They don't define the limits of an immeasurable measure of Christ's gift. Now, in light of that, I said we could do this for the next 4 weeks, right? Just camp here. In light of that grace, that immeasurable, limitless grace has been given to each one of us who've been called upon the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation. In light of that grace, Paul then describes the condescension or the coming down from heaven of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Christ ascended to heaven after the resurrection. He's now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, right? We know that. We believe that. But in saying that he ascended, Paul's saying, hey, we also need to recognize something. When we're thinking about the immeasurable measure of the grace of Jesus, we need to think about this, that the one who ascended also descended. Verse 9, he came down from his perfect place in heaven. He didn't need to come here. It's like a wealthy person leaving the suburbs to go down to the slums. To live there, not just give money away or fix up a room and then leave. To live there. That's what this looks like. He descended down here to earth. He became one of us. He became a liver in the slums. Not a liver like a liver, but somebody who lived in the slums, yes. Okay. Get this straight. Words. Ask the guys about words in men's group, because I've had a really poor track record for the last few weeks. Just ask them. They'll tell you. It's terrible. Words. He took on the limitations of human flesh, and he did it without sin, so that he could be victorious over our enemy in his crucifixion and in his resurrection. As it says, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. He defeated the enemy, took him captive, he's dragging him around by a chain, and he's giving out gifts. That's the picture of our Savior. That's his grace. This is the meaning of the measure of Christ's gift. He did all of this so that he could then fill you, fill all things, but specifically fill you, verse 10, the gift of his own Spirit. You wake up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you think horrible things about yourself that God doesn't say, the enemy says them. I'm not trying to preach some soft message where we try to sing kumbaya together and just get a better thinking pattern in place, like health, wealth, and prosperity preachers will tell you. Just speak it into existence. Yo, don't say bad things about yourself. No. I just want us to say God things about ourselves. Things that God actually says. When you wake up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you go, man, I'm worthless, or I'm not worthy, or I'm ugly, or I'm fat, or whatever it is that you say to yourself, you're not thinking God's thoughts. Now, here's the thing. God's thoughts are higher than our own. And part of this pursuit of that vertical and horizontal relationship is to be so in tune with what he says about you and who you actually are, that now when you walk out in the world, you go, yo, this is who I am. Blood-bought believer. I belong to the creator of the universe. Ain't nothing going to stop me. You could even take my life right now. And it doesn't matter because I know where I'm headed. That's the kind of boldness this is meant to give us, right? God didn't save you to become a consumer of spiritual experiences. He saved you so that you could become a gift that causes the kingdom of hell to shake in fear as you walk through this dark and perverse world. Here's the reality. You and I are unique gifts to the body of Christ, church.
a unique gift. You know, when Paul calls it the body of Christ, you're a piece of that. Imagine if you woke up in the morning and your foot was missing. Well, let's just talk about the baby toe, okay? If your baby toe was missing when you woke up in the morning, you wouldn't get around so well, would you? It's the same as members of the body of Christ, the church. When we gather together and somebody's missing, it's like the baby toe is missing. And I don't rant about these things just simply because I like to get on my little hobby horse. I rant about it because I'm pretty sure it's biblical, right? People who like pacifiers, people who like to consume products, are like baby toes who are missing often. But people who understand who they are and whose they are and what it means to be a part of a church that advances the kingdom of heaven against the kingdom of hell, that baby toe is there when you wake up in the morning. That baby toe looks in the mirror and goes, you know, well, I'm chosen by God. Think about the gifts. Paul gets very specific. Verse 11 teaches us that God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to the church. Each has its own unique wiring and calling for the purpose of equipping the members of the church to build up the body of Christ to maturity. We're into verses 12 and 14, which we're going to cover in a minute. For now, I want you to think about the gifts that Christ gave to the church. These are five overarching gifts Paul lists here. Everyone who has been saved by Jesus has become a gift to the body of Christ. Jesus gave gifts and took captives, right? You and I are those gifts. We're also gifted. It's a twofold thing. He gave you gifts, passions, talents, so that you can be a gift to others. So everyone been saved is gifted and is a gift. Now, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, these are five overarching gifts of the church. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, put those together, kind of gives us a more detailed picture of all the spiritual gifts that God gives to the church. I like to see these five that are listed here as kind of overarching gifts that a lot of the other spiritual gifts kind of operate through. So for instance, I'm gifted as a shepherd, but I have a high administrative gift too, and I also have a high gift for learning, according to some of the spiritual gifts and personality tests I've taken. And so those spiritual gifts operate through that shepherding gift, okay? It doesn't always go this way, but this is the way I like to see this. These five overarching gifts, kind of like, this is kind of like categories of leadership types, and then you have gifts that will operate through those. It's important to understand something here on the front edge. I want to make sure I say this. Apostles and prophets do not exist today like they did in the Bible, okay? We don't have Apostle Paul's running around in the sense of the authoritative word where, okay, never going to hear me call myself an apostle, okay? We don't have Apostle Joe's anywhere. That kind of authority, I don't think it exists anymore today. Could God resurrect that? It's not dead, but could he use that kind of a gift with the same kind of authority? Maybe in some sense. The reality is when it comes to being an apostle in the biblical sense of the word, at that time and that day is, and this is a select few group of people who spent time with Jesus, met him face to face, wrote authoritative words of scripture. God's not calling us to do that today. Okay, prophets were foundational in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament to Jesus' ministry. So these two gifts don't operate the same way like official foundational leaders, but they do exist in a different way today. So first of all, an apostle. Apostle today, I think, is best understood according to the meaning of the word apostles in the Greek. It's apostolos. The meaning of that word literally means sent ones. Okay? So Jesus sent his disciples who became apostles later. It is that word, that meaning, that we usually attach to missionary work. People who establish ministries that previously didn't exist. So you got church planters in this way. I would have operated in some of that missionary type of work as we planted this church. Others start parachurch ministries. Others head overseas and do work overseas and starting churches and ministries that didn't exist before. Sent ones. Is this you? I won't shy away from asking, is this you? It could be you. This could be the way God has wired you. And if so, don't waste that gift sucking on a pacifier. I'll say it again. Don't waste that gift sucking on a pacifier. Second is a prophet. Again, I don't think prophets exist today like they did then. I think a prophet today is best understood not for the ability to foretell future events like, yo, Jesus is coming back April 25th, 1944. Like, that is ridiculously stupid. Okay. It's not that kind of prophetic gift. Not saying that God can't still do that. There have been times that people have spoken to me clear words of Scripture, and in tons of humility have said, I think there might be something like this in your future. And I just go, I'm going to wrap that up and stick it in a box, and I'm going to remember that, and if so, great. If not, but I really advocate for being very, 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 very careful. Because if a prophet speaks a word that is not true and doesn't come true, you get to stone him. Not with a bag of weed. I told you I have problems with words this week. Last 3 weeks, actually. You get to stone him with rocks. Big, big rocks. This is not where rock music came from either, just so that you know. Anyways, I'm stupid. I'm going to move on. Prophets today, I think, exist with this gifting of being able to foretell, to speak, to proclaim the truth of God's word in very powerful senses where you feel like, that dude's speaking right to my heart. Okay? Not everybody has that gift. You find yourself in that place being compelled to boldly communicate the truth of God's word to people around you. If so, you're a gift to the church and to people around you. Third gift, evangelists. Evangelists obviously exist today. These are people who have this unique talent, this unique passion for proclaiming the gospel to the lost in ways that are faithful to the historic message, make ton of sense while being sensitive to that kind of cultural context and making it make sense to them, right? And evangelists are very helpful to the church. Number one, evangelists will typically have a line or a lineage of people that have been saved under their proclamation of the gospel, but then they will also be useful in the church for training others to do the same thing, okay? Now, just because there's a specific gift of evangelism doesn't mean that you and I get to go, that's the evangelist's job, because we're all called to share the gospel. It's just that the evangelist has this unique gift, probably going to have a longer list of people they've led to Jesus, but they're useful for teaching the rest of the body. They're like a pinky toe. Imagine if an evangelist is missing from our gatherings. We would never be able to learn from him. So then, as a church, we're now going to walk around crookedly and not have good balance. And oftentimes, today in the Western culture, evangelists set up evangelistic ministries, leave the church because they don't believe the church is doing evangelistic ministry, and it's called division. Right? I worked in an evangelistic ministry. I had those experiences, and it drove me batty. Might be you. If this is you, you're a gift to the church. Shepherds are basically pastors. Their main calling is to know the flock, lead the flock, feed the flock, protect the flock. That's the job of a pastor. And pastors are supposed to stand on the truths of God's word in prayer. True pastor shepherd is going to devote his life to preaching God's word on the foundation of prayer, the two together. And from that foundation, a true shepherd is going to provide spiritual care as an under-shepherd to the chief shepherd, who is Jesus. So the question for you, do you find yourself thinking about these things? Do you think about, man, I really want to get to know some of the people in the flock, check on them, see how they're doing. I'm thinking about maybe what they need in terms of feeding. What do they need from God's word that will nurture and nourish them? I just see like this family's headed this way, and if I could just help course correct and get them to go this way, I'd be leading them a different direction rather than off that cliff. See this brother or this sister, man, they keep walking into destructive things, and I want to protect them. Job of a shepherd. Doesn't mean that you have to become a full-fledged pastor. There are many within the body who may be gifted this way that act as extensions, the elders and pastors of the church. If this is you, you're a gift to the church. You tell yourself that in the mirror.
The last gift we have here is teachers, missionaries, prophets, evangelists, pastors. They all must be able to teach, right? But there is this distinction. There are those in the body of Christ who have been uniquely gifted primarily as teachers. They're passionate about studying God's word, love to find ways to clearly communicate it and apply it to their lives and apply it to others' lives around you. And if this is you, again, you're like that pinky toe. You got to be there. Again, those five broad brush gifts given to the church for the purpose of equipping other believers to help the church to grow in maturity. And the reality is, some of you hearing this message, you've been given these talents and passions, experiences by the grace of God, that you can be used as his gift to others around you so we all grow up into the perfect image of Jesus. And that brings us to the last part of the text, the reason that Jesus gave these gifts. Why did he give these gifts, right? We know, we've been hinting around at it, we've been talking about it pretty much all morning. The last couple of verses here, verses 12 through 14, these spiritual gifts have been given to us to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we're no longer children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes. This is the reason Jesus gave these gifts to the church, so that we can wage war against the enemy as we mature and grow up. I want you to notice in verse 12, the primary reason for giving these gifts is to what? Equip the saints for the work of ministry, not run around with pacifiers and diapers. Okay? You even catch the Apostle Paul at some point and go, okay, yo, guys, look, we're going to stop with the milk for a while and we're going to move on to some meat. His whole point is that in spiritual growth, we all start out as spiritual babies. But we are supposed to go through a growth pattern where we become like grandparents, where we have a lineage of disciples behind us, not just our own kids and our own spouses, but a lineage of people behind us that we go, I helped to mentor and disciple that one. That one's a son. Oh, that one's like a grandkid. I have a great grandkid over there. That's the image of what discipleship should look like in a church. It is the job of every believing member in a church to do the work of ministry. The work of ministry is something that's shared among the members of the church, not the job of the paid professionals. Only in the West did we make this a job of paid professionals. We're also called to walk this out together, right? To build up the body of Christ until, as verse 13 says, we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, which is what mature manhood and womanhood looks like. Maturity in the body of Christ among its members looks like unity of faith and growing in the knowledge of the Son of God. And here's the reality. When you think about maturity, again, it looks like us becoming more and more unified, becoming more and more like Jesus on the daily. That happens in the context of biblical community. Regular Christian community is where disciples are made and leaders are equipped. Because God doesn't desire that we should behave like little children, right? Running from one place to the next, only showing up when it suits us best, only participating in the life of the church when our lives get unhinged. Like, sometimes those are the front doors for us into the life of God's family. But if we only stay in the front door foyer area, we're not really participating in the body life, right? It's kind of like, you know, when my kids and my grandbabies come home to visit, I love the fact that when they come home, they just throw all their crap on the floor and then plop down on the couch. Well, part of me hates it because I got to clean up their stinking mess and I got to tell them to get off the couch and clean up their mess. But the reason that I love it is I go, kids and my grandbabies are home. The family's together, right? Can you imagine if they just came, showed up, and they just sat in the car and played on their cell phones? You know, like, that would not be enjoyable, and we wouldn't be united as a family. They just came in and just plopped down in the foyer and just stayed there. Dad, bring me some food. Hey, wait, get off your butt, right? Be a participating member of the family. Take out the stinking trash because it's piled up like crazy. Throw back to an earlier sermon. And now we're going to make food together, right?
God doesn't desire that we behave that way. When we behave that way, it's the picture of children in verse 14. Tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, these things that suit our itching ears are out of control earthly desires, right? What Paul is calling for here, what God wants of us, is to grow up, to become mature, to do the work of the ministry together. Gifted individuals, refute false doctrine, right? Set aside these demonic philosophies, these human philosophies. Put those to death. Deceitful schemes of the enemy, those are gone. So when you see those three things infecting a church family, you know there's some immaturity going on. So, after hearing all this, can you see why I think this way? You see why I think that each of you, if you've been rescued by Jesus, is actually a gift and you've been designed to wage war against the kingdom of hell? Can you see why I believe that a church full of bench warmers is impotent against the gates of hell? Here's what I love about us. Broad majority of you, not bench warmers. Hear me say that clearly. For those of you that are, think I'm talking about you, I probably am. I'm not afraid to say it, because I don't want you to stay there, right? If that's you. And no, I do not see specific faces in my head right now, except for all of you that are sitting here. Okay? This is why I believe this. I'm convicted and convinced of it. I believe that God is calling us to grow up, get the sailboats of our lives anchored. This is the most basic doctrine of being the gifts that we're designed to be in community with other brothers and sisters, okay? I want to conclude this way. If you're a Christian, okay, especially if you call this your church home, whether you went through a formal membership process or not, talk about that another time. If you call this your church home, just remember that God has a plan for your life. Okay? Has a plan for your life. That plan is not designed around you getting your best life now. It's not designed around you getting your better group of friends now, or your life's problems all figured out now, or your head so full of information that you can win every social media argument right now. It's not it. There is a literal enemy prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, seeking to steal, seeking to kill, to destroy the image of God that is in you, that God is restoring, that was broken in the fall. Our enemy is a liar. He's a father of all lies. He wants you sitting passively in your seat. He wants you staying home on Sundays. He wants you skipping out on midweek Bible study. Why? He wants you ignoring the waiter or the waitress whom you could share Jesus with. He wants you running around causing division, jumping from church to church every couple of years, talking more about what you agree with instead of, or disagree with instead of, proclaiming the gospel. That's what he wants you doing. He wants you to generally live like a child who can't decide which flavor of ice cream he likes more. The kind of child who just changes his mind every couple of minutes. No, I want this ice cream. No, I want that. No, I like this. No, I want that. That's what he wants. That's what the enemy wants, because if he gets you there, he renders you useless, just like a Christmas gift that was never received because it got placed in the attic and forgotten about. The enemy will do anything he can to incapacitate you, to render you worthless in a world that is full of lost people, a world that is full of empty churches all across the world. You may not know this. All across the world, old church cathedrals are now being turned into workout centers. Empty. Full of demonic presence. And listen to me. Hear me clearly say this. I ain't saying you ain't saved if you don't see the gift that you are, okay? I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that you're not saved if you don't begin to utilize the gifts that God's given you. Not saying that you're not saved if you don't devote yourself to being a regular gift given away in community on the weekly, but I am saying this. You might be the one whom God has chosen and gifted to share the gospel with someone in your pathway. You might be the perfect person to help someone else in the church grow up. You might be that pinky toe.
You might be the one to teach someone else the truths of God's word. You might be the one who speaks bold truth in the life of brother or sister in Bible study. You might be the one who's called to know and feed and lead and protect the flock. But here, obviously you can't do that if you're not present. You don't see yourself as a gifted individual who's been designed to be a gift from God to others. And can you imagine this? Just think about this. One last thing. Can you imagine Jesus not seeing himself as the gift that he was, that was meant to be given away on behalf of the family of God? That's incomprehensible to us, right? To even think that Jesus would go, nah, I ain't going down there to those slums. I'm staying here. It's easier. I don't like them people. They're not my friends. There's that something I did say in men's group that was really dumb. Can you imagine Jesus saying that? We can't imagine that because it's incomprehensible. We know what Jesus actually did. When you and I show up week in and week out, church gatherings, and we keep pursuing those conversations with the lost, when we intentionally make ourselves available to those in our lives, we're simply modeling Jesus and his commitment to that cross. Jesus knew the gift that he was, and there was no pride in him. Jesus knew that his love for you and I would cost him his life. He knew that he wouldn't get anything in return in a consumeristic sense for his sacrifice. But he also knew that because of his sacrifice, and because he left that tomb empty, an entire army would be filled with his spirit and unleashed across the world against the kingdom of hell. He knew that according to the immeasurable measure of his gift of grace at that cross and that empty tomb, that those whom he would rescue from the kingdom of darkness would turn around and do the same things to the ends of the earth. That's the church. And it's been happening since he ascended back to heaven. It's a gifted church. Equipped to do the work of ministry. When you show up, church gatherings, I pray you start seeing yourself as the gift that you really are. Spiritually endowed with the Spirit of Christ to give yourself away on behalf of a crucified, risen, and returning king, to wage war against the enemy, to push back this present darkness that we're navigating our way through. With the picture of the church, it's a beacon on a hill. It's a flashlight in the darkness. It's a lamppost lighting the way. So it's a refuge for lost sinners. It's a hospital for broken people. But it's not just that. It's a training ground for disciple makers. It's a missionary equipping center. It's this place, this body of people that is so full of gifted gifts. We're making it hard to go to Helen Hastings. It's one of my favorite lines I've ever heard. This is who we're called to be. This is how we're called to walk. Gifted church wages war against the enemy. Final picture. I don't know about you, but when I think about going to war, being on a battlefield, I had 7 kids, which is way too many children. Outnumbered all the time. I'm going to tell you what. I love the Hulk. I don't know how many of you guys know that. I love the Hulk. And it sounds stupid. But if we got invaded tomorrow by some, you know, crazy force from across the pond, and if my children were all in their car seats sucking on pacifiers and eating diapers changed, so on and so forth, if they were little children being tossed to and fro without an anchor, and I had the opportunity to take all 7 of those little babies with me into war, or I had the Hulk available to me, who would I choose? That's an easy one, right? Maybe the application is let's all become Hulks. Maybe that's a stupid way of putting it, but that's who I want to be. I don't want to be the Hulk. But in that spiritual sense of walking into a room and the demonic forces just flip and scatter because they're like, yo, Joe's here. Or Richard's here. He brought Mike with him. I do that with every name in this room. That's what I want for us. And I think he's doing that. So please don't hear any shame. I look around the room and I think that's what I see God doing is developing
and making spiritual giants in this room. And I love it. Amen? Let me pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your word. Lord, help us to see that you've created us to be gifts because you are the best gift and you gave yourself away on our behalf. And as we celebrate the Lord's table here in a minute, Lord, would you help us to get our hearts right in some of these areas? In Jesus' name, amen.